together in the name Son of God who has come in flesh. I'm assuming that this is someone's offering that you've left up here. So we're going to, Jason, if you'd come up and get this at some time. Well, we're involved in a series that we are calling Diatessaron. This is a name that we have taken from an early harmony of the Gospels by a man named Tatian. The Greek Diatessaron means fourfold, or more literally, through four. And our Diatessaron is a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels using the literal majority translation. Jason, I'm going to need a little more volume this morning. Thank you. Not a lot, just a little bit. So we have a synthetic, chronological, conflated text of the Gospels. And synthetic means that it presents the content of all four Gospels in one running account. Chronological, I think you all know what that means, that we're treating the things of the narrative of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh and then to His resurrection in the order that they happened. And conflated is the one that really probably needs the explanation. A conflated text is when we are combining the wording of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into one record. The resultant text of this conflation is not identical to any of the four, but has the fullness of the information found in all four. And the source of our wording is indicated by fonts, which we around here are terming Matthian font, Markan font, Lucan font, and Johannine font, revealing in that text that you receive when we hand this out which of those Gospels it's taken from. When you see the place we indicate where in the various Gospels today, we deal with two of them, Matthew and Mark. The font that Matthew's verse reference is in, that's Matthian font. The font that the reference, today it's Mark 3, 20 and 21, and it looks like, or 20 through 30, and that's it. That font that reference is given to you in indicates that's Markan. So when you see that font in our text, taken from Mark. So we haven't added anything to this. We are not writing our own Bible, as some slanderously report us as doing, whose condemnation is just, to speak apostolically. And so that's just a little bit of explanation if you haven't been with us all along for our Diatessaron. So you need today, in front of you, page 49, continuing from 2 weeks ago. And if you don't have that, it's in that, I don't know what we call those things, but that little mesh basket there, that's got our previous handouts in the Diatessaron. If you need, there's Will's up. Now, if you need page 49, just raise your hand. He'll get you page 49. And then you've received page 50 today, right? So that's way too much explanation for what we're doing here. Let us cut to the chase and study our Lord Christ Jesus. You know, he's never referred to as the Lord Christ Jesus in the Scripture. We have Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord. We've got all of these different combinations of His name and those two titles, Lord and Christ. But we never see it in exactly that order, the Lord Christ Jesus. So why did I say that then? But here we go. We're going to study the Lord, who is Christ Jesus, by the way. Let us begin, because we have, if you will remember, we have a good piece of what was one account last time, and I had to break that up. So we're going to begin at the beginning of page 49, up at verse 22, as indicated by your Matthian font. Ready? So the beginning of page 49, and we're going to just read that for context's sake until we get to where our text is for today, and then we'll just take it. Then we'll just live it, right? Like we were talking about. We're just going to act like, you know, I'm there, and this is happening. So, up at 22, beginning of page. Then was presented to him a demoniac, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute both spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed out of their senses, and they said, "This isn't the son of David, is it?" And they came into a house, and a crowd came together again, so that they weren't able even to eat bread. And having heard, his relatives went out to lay hold of him, for they were saying, "He's out of his senses." But the Pharisees and the scribes, who were from Jerusalem, having gone down, were saying, "He has Beelzebul, and he is casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons." But Jesus, knowing their reasonings, and having summoned them, he was saying to them in analogies, "How is Satan able to be casting out Satan? Every kingdom, having been divided against itself, is being brought to desolation. And every city or house, having been divided against itself, won't be made to stand. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided upon himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, am casting out the demons, by whom are your sons casting out? Because of this, they will be your judges. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God came upon you. Or how is one able to enter into the house of the strong and to plunder his vessels, except he first binds the strong one, and then he will plunder his house? The one not being with me is against me. And the one not gathering with me is scattering." We dealt with all of that 2 weeks ago. Now, here comes virgin text for our treatment at Matthian font 31. Ready? The Lord Jesus Christ is thus still speaking. "Because of this, I am saying to you, every sin and defamation will be forgiven to men. But the defamation of the Spirit will not be forgiven to men." All right, first off, let's talk about this word defamation. Defamation of character. I don't know if this is ever seen these days in our judicial system as a charge. It would seem like if it were, it would be happening all day long, every day. I think the vast proliferation of defamation these days is maybe the reason why you don't see defamation of character suits today. It would be happening constantly. It would be all the time. Television, internet, I mean, just media, radio. People are defaming other people all day, every day, all day long. But it used to be, as far as character, people have always been just as evil as any other time. But there was a day when that evil was checked or curbed in our country, and you don't see it such today. There was a time when defamation of character, that was a very serious charge, and you were taken to court for it if the person that you slandered was to press charges against you. I mean, you were vilified. You were a slanderer if you lost that suit. Today it's so common, it's so everyday, it's so no one thinks about it. It's just, it happens all the time. I can't remember the last time that I've heard about a defamation of character suit. But defamation, along with the loss of defamation of character charges, has also gone, by the way, the understanding of what this word defamation means. We don't use it too often, and so pastors that translate the scripture with it get accused of being highfalutin and vocabulary mongers, or something, I suppose. But defamation is simply the noun that goes with defame. So that when you defame someone, you take away from their fame, presuming that that fame is good. You assassinate their character. Now, let's say someone is evil, and you press that, you push that, you publicize that evil. If people thought well of them and they were evil, you're assassinating their character. And if they weren't evil and you did this, you've assassinated their character, right? So character assassination doesn't necessarily have anything to do with whether the information that you're talking about is factual or not. The cry, "It's true," is utterly irrelevant. This isn't germane to the matter of defamation. Now, you're used to seeing this word translated in your conventional translations, you're used to seeing this word translated blasphemy. What you have here in front of you from my translation of this as the defamation of the Spirit, you're used to seeing that as the blasphemy of the Spirit. Blasphemy is a transliteration rather than a translation. You'll hear it. The Greek word is, if you don't know any Greek, you'll hear this. The Greek word is blasphemia. Blasphemy from blasphemia. Blasphemia is that character assassination, regardless of the true or false nature of the charge. And we're really talking about the true, right? Because people never say, "But I lied about them." People always say, "But it's the truth." All right, it's not the point. It's not the point at all as to whether it was true or not. If I know something about my brother, you don't know that thing about him. And it's not necessary for me to tell you this thing that will defame him. I'm functioning in the scriptural sin of blasphemia or defamation, because I want to, or even if I don't want to, even if that's not my motive. See, motive isn't even the point in blasphemia. Action is the point. I pass on the information that now makes it so that you don't hold that believer in as high regard as you used to, because I passed on a piece of spice. That's defamation. This doesn't get translated blasphemy when it is used about men. Why is that? Let's ask that question. Why is it that our conventional translations translate this blasphemy here, but they don't translate it blasphemy when it's talked about humans? Like, if this sin is perpetrated against a human being, why don't they call that blasphemy? Why don't they transliterate it the way they did here? And the answer is because it would convey something that is not meant to be conveyed. Our English word blasphemy has over time become specified to mean injurious speech or sacrilegious, irreverent speech against the deity. So in that, our translators will give them this. Most of our translators are Trinitarian. And so realizing the Holy Spirit is deity, they translate this blasphemy there, because you won't get the wrong idea. You'll get the idea that this is defamation against the name of God, because the Holy Spirit is God. But when that same word is used about men, they don't want you to say, what? That doesn't make any sense. I can't blaspheme my neighbor. Well, Greek and scripturally, you can. Because this is wider than the idea of I have slandered God. In that case, it works here, and you don't miss a beat when you read it that way, because you know what blasphemy has come to mean in English, and you know that the Holy Spirit is, as they say, the third person, that is in processional order of Matthew 28:18-20. In processional order, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We need a word to translate this that means you speak in such a way that if the person believes you, they think ill of that person, whether that is God or human. So I translate this defamation. I think this actually serves us well, too, because it shows you it's not some blasphemy as you might think about it, that the blasphemy of the Spirit is defined as. Maybe you don't understand what I mean. I don't think you would, the way I worded it there. I think I worded that poorly. Let me put it like this. When you think of the blasphemy of the Spirit, you think of something that, you know, this has to be some kind of high-level irreverence, and it is. But you wouldn't think that it's just someone not realizing what they're doing, speaking without thinking. And that's what's happened here. Now, I don't want to take away from the severe nature of this offense. This defamation of the Spirit will not be forgiven men. I wish you could see some of the ingenious hijinks rhetorically that people that I have read on this verse have gone to, the extremes that they've gone to say that this doesn't mean that this sin can't be forgiven. This sin can't be forgiven, and it is sufficiently clear in the normative sense of language in our text that this sin cannot be forgiven. As if it were not clear enough, though, the Lord is going to make it even more clear as He goes on. Alright, this is all we had so far. What we've just seen, what's the defamation of the Holy Spirit? If we just talk about that phrase, the defamation of the Holy Spirit, that's to speak ill of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Now, there is a spiritual dynamic behind that speaking ill of the Holy Spirit. And while I'm not going to tell any of you that you've committed this, and I don't believe that any of you have or ever will commit this, I am going to say some things that I am aware are going to make you very uncomfortable and maybe scared this morning. And I don't believe that you need to be scared. But I will say I think that you need to be careful. And maybe this will help to tighten the reins on our tongues more than maybe anything else I've ever said in the last 26 years, if I do this correctly. Let's look at it. This won't be forgiven to men. The Lord Jesus Christ said so. Verse 32. And whoever may speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven to him, either in the present age or in the one about to come. Now, where that Matthian font ends, and you expect me to keep reading, and we will in a moment, but and that Markan font begins, let's just stop right here for now, because there's enough right there for us to talk about at the present. First of all, whoever may speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him. In other words, if people slander Christ Jesus, that can be forgiven. If people slander the Holy Spirit, that will never be forgiven. That's what the Lord says. And I think it's plain. I think it's clear. I think if you're going to be intellectually honest and you go to that passage and say, what does the normative sense of that language mean? There's no other way to take that. All right, let's talk a little bit about what he's, not the main thing that he's talking about, but let's talk about speaking a word against the Son of Man. That situation I gave you earlier, when I said, I know something about a brother. It's not absolutely necessary that I tell someone else about it. Sometimes it is necessary that you tell someone else about it. So we're only talking about when it's not necessary. And most of the time, it's not necessary. I'm talking the vast majority of the time, it is not necessary. All right? What kind of things make it necessary? Well, let's say in a church situation. You have a church, there's someone who is guilty of this sin, you go to them privately. So you haven't said anything to them. That word's important in Matthew 18. You go to them, you and he alone. You and your brother alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. In other words, process stops, shuts down, stop talking about church discipline, which is usually what's talked about in Matthew 18. All right? If Rachel comes in here, it's getting to be like Matthew's now, you got to designate Rachel. If Rachel Rush comes in here with guns and bombs, and I'm the only one that knows about it, I want to talk to her about her guns and bombs, all right? And she says, you know what, I'm a terrorist. I'm a vigilante, and I admit, you're right, I'm wrong. This is sin, I'll never do it again. nobody else ever should hear about it from me. Okay? And when I think of Rachel, I don't think of her as the girl that totes guns and bombs to church one time. I forget that. This is expunged from my memory, practically speaking. If she comes back a week later and says to me, you know, I'm still feeling so guilty that I brought guns and bombs. I'm going to know what she's talking about. I'm not saying I don't know what she's talking about, but practically speaking, she won't feel any strangeness. There won't be any awkward affect to the way I deal with her if I have forgiven her and it's over. Okay? I don't need to tell anybody else. But let's say she says, I'm going to do some damage to some certain people on my list. And they're in church, or it's right after church. Right after church I'm going on. And I'm not repenting from this. Then it's not defamation for me in relationship to bring one or two others with me, according to Matthew 18, and speak to her. It's not defamation for me to say, I'm going to speak to my sister about this issue. Would you come with me? Because it's necessary. How many times do you have to do that? Do you see what I'm talking about? How almost all the time it's not necessary to pass on damning information about another believer. If you tell me that you listen to a certain person on the radio that is like, my land, if you think this is good, and the potential for what this would do to you spiritually to just suck up this guy's false doctrine is horrific. It's not defamation for me to tell you this person is a false teacher and this is where the falsehood lies on this point and that one and this other one. And it's not good for you to swallow that. That's not defamation. If I've done this before, alright, I'll give you an example of when I've done this before. There was a young man who was visiting our church in the past, and he was fixing his sights on a young woman in our church here. So two single people. And, you know, sons of Belial, they always present themselves. I mean, it's so sweet to the person that they're trying to court. I went to this sister and I said, this guy is bad news. You shouldn't have anything to do with this man. That's not defamation. I love that sister. This guy is Satan in her life. There's nothing wrong with me doing that. This is pastoral concern. I think about it now. I think back on it. I have no compunction. I have no guilt. I did not defame the man in the sense of what defamation is. But if I do not have some scriptural, that's what makes it necessary. If I don't have a scriptural warrant to say something of a negative nature against another believer, then that's defamation. All right. Now the defamation of the Son of Man. There's nothing negative about the Son of Man. There's nothing wrong with the Son of Man. Anything you want to say of a negative nature about Christ Jesus, you're wrong. It's defamation. But may I point out to you that the one who said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Identifying himself with the victims of Saul's persecution. And the one who said, as you did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. When you defame a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the defamation of the Son. It particularly defames His sacrifice as insufficient. His sacrifice as the basis of our believing upon Him and receiving full absolution, absolute forgiveness, and a complete remission of sins, evidently by you is not thought adequate, because you still see that person in their sin and think it's all right to pass that on to others and expedite their viewing that person in their sin, when the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ has obliterated and erased that sin from under heaven. So, the defamation of the Son is when people speak something directly injurious against Christ Jesus. They speak against Christ Jesus personally, or when they speak against people in a way that the Scripture would define it as defamation. People who are associated with Christ Jesus by means of belief. But, good news, because we've all done that. You realize that? I am quite sure that every person here at one time or another has defamed the Son of God the way I've described it. Good news! That can be forgiven. And it is forgiven. And we're all forgiven. And if you do it again, it's forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, now note that word, that wording, defamation, and now we have speaks against. So that tells you it's just speaking against. It's speaking something not positive about the Holy Spirit. It won't be forgiven to him, either in the present age or in the one about to come, that is, under law. You know what, this is just a... Timothy, you're being so legalistic about this. Well, you know what? That's the age that he's speaking under. Law. Galatians 4:4, the Son of God was born of a woman born under law. And he is saying this under law. But guess what? This goes for the next age too. And for those hearing him, not knowing about the mystery of Ephesians 3:1-8, or Colossians 1:27-29, or Romans 16:24-27. They're thinking the next age is the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. So that's fine. You can think of it that way. But the Lord knows that there's an age intervening that they don't know much, if anything, about, and that's the age called under grace. In Romans 6:13-14, and so it's not legalistic. In the age that was to come, the one we live in now, there is no forgiveness for that sin. And then the mark in font, but is guilty to everlasting judgment. Now, the reason, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. What spirit did the Lord Jesus Christ have? The Holy Spirit. What spirit did they say the Lord Jesus Christ had? Beelzebul, or Satan. So what they did was, they called the Holy Spirit Satan. That's the defamation of the Holy Spirit. Now, watch how this works and watch why one does not have forgiveness for this sin, either in the present age or the one about to come. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For from its fruit the tree is known. Do you realize, this is a rhetorical device. The Lord isn't saying, please be evil. But He is saying, please be consistent. Would you stop this half-stepping? Would you stop this vacillating? For weak people, and we're weak people, we're so glad that Romans 7 is there. But would you stop living in it? Would you stop, you know, do good thing and then I do a bad thing? Would you stop this activity? Would you stop, you know, going back and forth? Would you make the tree good and its fruit good? Or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten? This is like when the Lord says that I have this against you, that you are neither boiling nor cold. You're tepid. I wish that you were boiling or cold, not tepid, not room temperature, not lukewarm. It would be better for you to be downright, all-out, full-fledged cold. Because I can address you now and you will admit this sin and there's more chance of a 100%, you know, just carnal tirade person repenting than there is from your church member who keeps his nose clean but doesn't live in fervency. It's the same kind of talk then. Verse 34, offspring of venomous snakes. How are you being able to be speaking good, being evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is speaking. We've got the word speaking two times in that verse now. So you see that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a speech sin. It's not like, well, you know, he didn't mean what he said. He may not have meant what he said. That's not the point. They didn't mean to say, these people who said, he's got an unclean spirit, who did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not mean to say the Holy Spirit is Satan. They didn't plan to say that. But they operated in the defamation of the Holy Spirit. How are you being able to be speaking good? How can you speak something good being evil? Because of this principle, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is speaking. What I say came from my heart. What I say is what I meant. Well, I didn't mean that. You may have mistook what I said. It's legitimate. It's valid for me to say, that's not what I meant. If what I said was mistaken by you, but in a fit of rage, in a marital argument, you say, I wish I never married you. It may not be what you think all the time, but at the moment that you said that, you meant it. And it will not do to say, honey, I didn't mean that later on. No, you should say, honey, I meant that at that moment. But that is not my settled way of thinking. That is not, I said that out of anger. Yes, you did. You said that out of anger. Now that it's over and you made up and before it happened, you didn't think that way. But when you said it, you meant it. Because that was something that was in the abundance of your heart. Not the abundance, like all that's in your heart. Here's taken for the mind. So the heart and mind is the same thing, right? All that's in my mind, this one thing that was in my mind, I said that at that particular time because it was in my mind. Because I meant it. And that being the operative principle here, or the operational principle here, the good man, verse 35, out of the good treasure is throwing out good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure is throwing out evil. But I am saying to you that every idle word, idle is the word that's like it's used for lazy. It's the opposite of a working word. Oh, this works for something, but you didn't mean it to work for this. Every idle word, you see, there, he's got Beelzebub. That was an idle word. They didn't actually think about that. They didn't sit down and say, how can this man do these miracles given that he's not the Messiah? Let's think about that. Let's analyze these options. Could it be that God is really working through him even though he's not the Messiah? You and I understand he's the Messiah. Don't think I'm saying he's not the Messiah. But the way they're thinking. Maybe God could do that. Maybe he is the Messiah. Could it be that he is the Messiah? Could it be that he is doing this by the powers of darkness? And they analyzed it, they examined these possibilities out there, and they thought, we choose C. We choose option C. They didn't do that. They saw a miracle. Now this will become their settled conviction. Because this is not the only time, chronologically, that they're going to say this. This is the first time that they say it. They will say it at least two other times in the chronology, no question. The things that precede it and the things that follow it are different. Only a piece of this is said on those other occasions, whereas you've got it in its fullness here. There's another time in Luke and there's another time in Matthew. And one of these times is in Matthew. So you know the other time has to be at least a second time. This will become their settled answer. This will become their evil pat answer for how Jesus did miracles. But at this point here, they see the healing of this blind and mute man healed by means of an exorcism because the demon was causing it. They see that and they say, he's got Beelzebub. They don't really think about it, but hey, that's a good idea. We'll latch on to that because it's better than having to admit that he might be the Son of God and the Messiah. So they, yeah, sure, I will take that. Somebody suggests that, yeah, we'll go with that. It's an idle word. They didn't really think about it. But every idle word, whatever men may speak, they will render an account concerning it in a day of judgment. Now, watch this. For, that's explanatory gar again. So, verse 37 in Matthian font is going to explain verse 36. How is it that you're going to give an account for the flippant, you know, thoughtless words that you said? How will that be brought up at the judgment? Why is that the case? Well, here, let's explain it. Verse 37, for from your words, that is, from your words, you will be acknowledged as righteous. And from your words, you will be condemned. There's a very objective basis upon which being seen as or acknowledged as righteous, which is in our conventional translations, would be justified. Justification unto life happens through your words. It happens through faith. It happens because of belief. But it's seen. It's evidenced by the fruit here, which is not your works, but your words. When someone says, knowing what they're saying, even if they don't know what they're saying, whoever says this and is not a believer, when have you ever heard a non-believer say these words? Jesus is Lord. When have you ever heard a believer say that? An unbeliever say that? 1 Corinthians 12:3 says they can't. It's like, hey, just say Jesus is Lord. I mean, if we have our Christocentric conference here and we all get in the circle and we're all going to yell, Jesus Christ is Lord, and there's an unbeliever there, do you think really he's going to be like, hey, like this? I can't even bring myself to say this. That which we scream, you'll never hear them say. You ever hear an unbeliever say, Jesus is God? You ever hear that? If they said that, they'd be a believer, right? They would have believed when they said that. They don't say that because they don't believe that. Well, in the courtroom of heaven, people that say things like, Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jesus is God, that reveals that in their heart and its abundance, there is this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. And people who say that the Holy Spirit is Satan reveal that they are not believers, and not only that they are not believers, but that they will never be believers. I had an evangelistic situation once over here at the School of Tyrannus, as we affectionately call it, and this guy said, you know, I heard someone once say, that the way that Jesus, he's talking to me, we're having an evangelistic encounter here, alright? He said, I heard somebody say that they thought that Jesus cast out demons by demons, like Satan was doing it. And then he said this. That would have been fine. He's just reporting something he heard. I've said things, if you took it out of context today, it'd be horrific, right? He said, I think he's right. I think that's how it happened. And I thought, evangelistic encounter over. I abruptly closed that time and left, and probably in a way that he thought, well, this is weird. This guy's not even following social custom. I'm thinking, you've defamed the Holy Spirit in a textbook case of it. There's no use in my wasting my time. What is that? That reveals that that person is not elect and therefore never will be saved. Now, with non-elect people who will not be saved, they don't all say that. We don't know who the elect are or who the non-elect are. All right? I know that we all can see with our spiritual discernment each other's halos. I mean, I'm looking at about 60 halos out here today, and you can see mine. It's not like the elect that aren't saved yet, like they've got a low luster silver halo. So that we can say, that's an elect person. They're not saved yet. They don't have a shiny, bright gold halo like mine, but that's an elect person that is not yet saved. We don't know that, and we never will know that. And the vast majority of non-elect individuals out there that are not saved will never defame the Holy Spirit like that. But if it does happen, out of the abundance of their heart, their mouth spoke, and the Lord says, there's no forgiveness for this. You see, the point is that at this point, they did something that revealed they will never be saved. Let's take it just as starkly as that. That's what the Lord taught. Okay? Next page, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we are wanting to see a sign from you. You know what, guys? Just shut up. Okay? I mean, just don't say anything. We're wanting to see a sign from you. But he, having made answer, said to them, An evil and adulterous generation is seeking a sign. Let's talk about a generation. Almost never. I mean, the vast majority of the times is not the case that the word generation means the literal and simple, you know, dictionary definition of what we take as the meaning of generation these days. Let's take my family, all right? There's three generations of my family here, right? There's Joan and I, we're one tier. There's the Cord and Jessica generation under that on the family tree, that's another tier. And then there's the Trinity Cord and Cassidy generation. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the contemporaries of kind of hazy, not so well defined, but kind of general age group. You know, we're not talking about Generation X or the baby boomers or whatever you want to give names and monikers to these generations. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the way this word is usually used in the Bible is there is a fellowship of thought that is generated. That's why it's a generation from the spirit of the age that's out there. That is, there's a mindset that we're calling a generation. There's a disposition that the Scripture's calling a generation. There's an attitude. There's a way of thinking. There's a zeitgeist. There's a spirit out there that we're calling a generation. You'll see it's not talking about, you know, it's the 60s, you know, the generation that grew up in the 60s. You know, it's the generation that understands all those esoteric things that Timothy says and then claims you're too blasted young if you don't understand it. That whole generation, it's not that. Listen to how these words are sometimes used. All right, there is a generation that despises mother and hates its father. There's a generation like that. If that's a generation, what generation is that? You know, that generation has been around for like thousands of years. Oh, it ebbs and flows. It's not so marked in some places in the world as it is in other places of the world. If you're in India, there's generally respect for your parents. If you're in the United States, you're generally a wicked, evil kid growing up that thinks you have some sense of entitlement about you, that then your parents are a bunch of morons, or a couple of morons. All right, so it's worse in one place of the country, in one place of the world, than it is in another place of the world. But somewhere, that's happening at every time period, in every generation, the other way that we think about it. Generation of venomous snakes. Well, what generation is that? Well, he's obviously talking to that generation there. You mean to tell me this spirit doesn't prevail? That was just for the days of the flesh of Jesus' generation. After that, they're not like that anymore. You see what I mean? This use of the word generation is not limited to a certain level of progenitor. This isn't a generation like this younger generation. It's this way of negotiating life. It's this outlook. This generation, anytime you see people demanding a sign, they're part of that evil generation. There are people who demand signs today. I get it all the time when I'm evangelizing at the university here. You know, well, I just don't believe that. Who knows? I mean, this is legend or myth. I'll say, well, what would it take for you to believe this? And I'm thinking, you know, you're an institution of higher learning. You're going to have a reasonable, rational, kind of a logical approach to this. And no, it's an empiricist approach. Well, I guess if I saw it myself, I'd believe it. Well, you're not going to see it yourself. People have found fault with Jesus. It's the defamation of the Son. When I evangelize all the time, they say, why doesn't Jesus keep coming back to every generation and doing those miracles again? Then we'd believe in Him. You're part of the evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. Well, how are you going to do with that? And a sign won't be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Definition of the sign of Jonah the prophet follows. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was... Let me read it to you like this. Let me, with my inflection, maybe teach you something tonally. For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the huge fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He's not saying, just like 3 days and three nights was the time period spent by Jonah, and that will be true of the Son of Man. He's saying, in just the same state as Jonah was in the fish, the Son of Man will be in that state in the heart of the earth. You see what he's saying? He's saying, just like Jonah was dead 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be dead 3 days and three nights. Only 3 days and three nights. There's an end point to this analogy in this sign of Jonah. Why doesn't he say, you know, if it doesn't have to do with that? If I submit to you that Jonah was dead, I submit to you that Jonah died. All right? We go back to Jonah 2, let's do it. I knew I'd need this. I looked on here, I said, I don't think I have any Old Testament references today, but let's do it. I always have this, just in case. Anyway, let's go to Jonah. Let me point out to you how Jonah will say that Jonah died. Jonah, we're going to look at 2, all right? Jonah chapter 2. I'm going to make a hurry about this. After you get through with your, this is shameful of you, I have to tell you this, but after you get through with the prophets that you're familiar with, ending with Ezekiel, then it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah, okay? Jonah 2. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish. So while Jonah is still in the stomach of the fish, I believe this was a whale, though it doesn't use the word whale. I don't think it has, I don't even know the Hebrew word for whale. I don't think there's a, it's in the Bible at all. But it's, I think it's a whale. You say a whale isn't a fish. Yeah, by whose, what do they call that? Classification. You know, by whose? Modern science that knows so much. Listen, you see one of those in the ocean, that's a fish. Okay, that's a giant fish. I don't care if it breathes. I don't care if it's a mammal. I don't care about anything. That's fish. And he said, I called, past tense, in the fish, he said, I called out to of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me already. His answer's already done. Right? God already answered him. Where did he cry? I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. What is Sheol? It's the place of the departed dead. It's where all the dead went. It's Hades, with its two compartments that we only find out about in Luke chapter 16. He said, I was in Sheol, and I cried to God, and He answered me by bringing me back to life again. And now here I am sitting in my body, rejoined with my body, but it's still inside the fish. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers passed over me. NAS, are you going to do this for me here? No. Never mind. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. That is literally to the soul. In other words, the waters, I was submerged in waters to the point where my soul left me. I drowned, is what he's saying. Verse 5, the great deep engulfed me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. I could see how you could take that as in the depths of the sea, but if you take it with these other things that we're saying, I'm taking that as underneath the mountains in Sheol. The earth with its bars was around me forever. Where is Sheol? It's in the heart of the earth. It's in the center of the earth. He went underneath the earth. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. If you say that's poetic, well then he shouldn't be saying it yet, because he's still in the fish's belly. If you think he's still in the fish's belly, he's saying, you brought up my life from the pit. That's why the Lord uses this and calls His resurrection the sign of the prophet Jonah. Because just like Jonah died and then came back to life again, the Lord Jesus Christ will die and come back to life again, and the time marker is the same time period that he was in, that Jonah was in the heart of the stomach of the huge fish, 3 days and three nights. Because of that, verse 41, men, Ninevites, that's the people that he would, upon his repentance, which wasn't so thorough, but upon his saying, I'll do whatever you want me to do, God, the fish vomits him out on the dry land. Can you imagine being in this fish? And the fish vomits you out. You're covered with fish vomit on the shore of some place, and you've got to walk hundreds of miles to get to Nineveh. And so you're spit out on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, covered in fish vomit, maybe body being eaten away by the acid of the fish's stomach. Maybe you're white and bleached and covered with vomit and naked. Maybe you want to obey God when He tells you to do something, you know? Sometimes even when He says, okay, we'll reverse this. I'm not going to miraculously give you clothes or unbleach your skin or, you know, you couldn't come out clean as all get up. So don't just obey God. Anyway, Ninevites will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they changed their minds at the proclamation of Jonah. And behold, here is a Christocentric understatement. Something more than Jonah is here. Then, the Queen of the South will be raised in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it. This is the Queen of Sheba. Sheba is South. Because she came out of the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And here's that same Christocentric understatement. And behold, something more than Solomon is here. And when the unclean spirit exits from the man, he is going through waterless places seeking refreshment and isn't finding any. You know, your body is about, you know, depending on who you talk to, between 70 and 80% water. When a demon inhabits a human body, that's not a waterless place. When he is exited, and he's forcibly exited from that body that he has possessed, he is going through waterless places. I don't want to make too much about this, I don't really care, but it seems they want water. Seeking refreshment and isn't finding any. Then he is saying, I will return to my house from where I exited. And having come, he is finding it leisuring and having been swept and ordered. In other words, hey, the guy's got clothes on now. And he's in his right mind. And his wounds that he got from my abusing his body, they're healing. They're healing over. And he's enrolled in school again, and he's got a job, and he looks like a normal guy. Then, verse 45, he is going and taking along with himself seven different spirits more evil than himself. And having entered, he is dwelling there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Okay, now that's an analogy, okay? That's all true of demon possession and the demon possessed, but it's an analogy. Here's what it is analogous to. Thus it will be also for this evil generation. What's an evil generation? One that seeks a sign. For this generation, this is what he's talking about. You guys start off evil. You see a time of literal demon exorcisms all over the place. You see an unprecedented time. A time that there's never been one like it. a time where there will be one like it in the future, but there's this big gap between. You see a time like this earth has never witnessed in all of earth's history since creation. When God took up residence in a human body and came here not for a theophany, not to eat some bread with Abraham and leave, not to wrestle with Jacob for a night and then go back to heaven. There's a time period when God took on flesh and lived here as a man for something like 35 to 40 years. If there's not a reformation, not turning over a new leaf, not appreciating Jesus for the healing that He can do, if there's not radical regeneration as a human response to that divine visitation, once the sign of Jonah happens and I'm gone physically again, this is going to be like seven demons more evil than the generation started out, coming and inhabiting that nation. Isn't that what happened in that country? Doesn't Paul have to say later that the Jews are enemies of all mankind, speaking against us and resisting our preaching the gospel to the Gentiles that they might be saved? They killed their own prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ, and wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Hey, you don't hear much politics from me. Why does Israel always have to be right? I think that those who are guilty of Christicide aren't always right. What about a mere, 30 or 40 years after this, when a specific wrath hit that country called Titus, 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem? You should read Josephus' account of what it was like. Without regeneration, without a faith response, without belief on this one who is God in the flesh, without His being believed on as God in the flesh, the spiritual state of that generation will be worse than if the Lord Jesus Christ never came. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.